God says this to us today: if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so we thank you, our Father in heaven, that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we ask that you would do your work amongst us, and that by grace you would enable us to hear you speak and to act rightly on what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please sit, and Naomi is going to come and read for us.
Tonight's reading is on page 1199 and from 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's page 1199. Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Thanks for reading. Keep 2 Timothy open in front of you. If you've closed it, it's page 1199. And if you'd like to follow along, there will be an outline inside the service sheet you were given as you came through the door. He said, we are one generation from extinction. We are one generation from extinction. Sounds like a great line from a zombie movie or something like that, doesn't it? But in fact, it is a quote concerning the Church of England. What is the difference, some may say? It was Lord Carey, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, responding to the results of the NatSen British Social Attitude Survey, which came out in June. A survey which said that in the most recent years, the Church of England has lost 1.7 million members. 1.7 million members. Not, we should say, in the last 20 years, not even in the last 10 years, not even in the last 5 years, but between 2012 and 2014, the Church of England has lost 1.7 million members. Somewhat careless. Now, you might add lots of caveats to that stats. Lots of people who have moved on would, I guess, be pretty nominal in their faith in the first place. The statistics suggest that the Bible-believing part of the Church of England is actually numerically holding relatively steady, if not growing slightly. And of course, the Church of England is not the only denomination in our country. There are other denominations where the church is growing and is thriving in lots of ways. But that statistic in and of itself is nonetheless still pretty alarming. 1.7 million people in 2 years. We are one generation from extinction. It's not an overstatement. But compared to the state of affairs that we find talked about in the book of 2 Timothy that we're reading and looking at last week and this, actually, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to it. Charlie helped us to see it last week. Turn back to verse 15 of chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to his young sort of trainee. And in verse 15, just in the second column there, he says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." All who are in Asia turned away from me. He underlines it, doesn't he? All. This is the part of the world that Timothy is doing ministry in. It's the part of the world that Paul had prolific success in the early days of his ministry in. And now he says, all have turned away from me. And let's not forget that at the moment that this book is written, we're in the very early stages of the Christian church. It is not the global phenomena that we now know that stretches from Chile to China. It's just beginning to take root around the Mediterranean and to just spread gently. It's in its very early days. And the church, of course, when this letter was written, was only one generation old. It was a very new phenomena. And to cap it all, the apostle who writes this letter, the apostle Paul, the great figurehead of the church, the pioneer church planter, the lead teacher and apostle, he says himself in this letter that he's probably going to die in the next few months, maybe years, who knows. Chapter 4, verse 6, flick back over the page. We'll look at these verses a little later on. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." The church must have felt very fragile in that moment in its history. And Paul says, everyone's turning away from me. One generation from extinction. And so in the light of the crisis, Paul writes this letter, this short letter to his young Padawan, the one he's been mentoring for years now, Timothy. Timothy, to whom, in a sense, he's passing on the baton of Christian ministry. Timothy, who is the lead elder, I think, in the church in Ephesus, he's writing to him. And there's therefore a sort of a particularity to this letter, a particular audience that he has in mind. He's not, in a sense, writing to every Christian. He's writing particularly to the elder of this church, Timothy. And Charlie suggested last week as he preached that the equivalent figure would be someone like William, I suppose, or maybe Charlie, or maybe myself. It's been rather nice this week, actually, as I've come back from my holidays to have my job spec laid out in front of me and to spend some time in it. But whilst there is a particularity to the audience, he's writing to Timothy, he does want everybody else in the church to hear what is said. There's an expectation, I think, that this letter would be read to the whole congregation and in their hearing so they can eavesdrop on what Paul says to Timothy. We know that, I think, because of chapter 4, verse 22, the last verse of the letter. Paul writes there, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." But you see that little small number 6 that comes after the word "you" there. If you look down at the footnote at the bottom of the page, the last footnote, footnote 6, says there, the Greek for "you" is plural. So when Paul says, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you," he's not just saying that to Timothy. He says, in effect, and a better translation might be, "Grace be with you all." All of a sudden you realize everyone is meant to hear this letter. Everyone is meant to understand it. And that is because Paul wants the whole church in Ephesus, and indeed everyone who reads this letter down through the generations afterwards, he wants them all to be right behind and aligned with what it is he says to Timothy. He wants the whole church to be supportive of and encouraging to Timothy as he listens to what Paul has to say. So that in a sense, as the church listens to this letter and hears about the crisis and hears the instructions to Timothy, they will say about the possibility of extinction in a generation, "Not on my watch. Not on my watch." So what do you do when the church is one generation from extinction? Well, first of all, you don't move on from the word. You don't move on from the word. First heading, if you're following along on the outline. You see, that's what people, church leaders, I suppose, all around Timothy were doing. Verse 13, the verse just before we started reading, suggests exactly that. Paul says, evil people, look down, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Elsewhere in the letter, he's described the word of God, the scriptures, as being the truth. So if people are deceiving and being deceived, that suggests that they're leading people away from this truth. And they're using all manner of methodology to do exactly that. In some parts, indeed in our section, it suggests that some people are just ignoring the scriptures. In their churches, they're sort of sidelined and marginalized. Instead, they're turning to what he calls, in verse 4, myths. Difficult to know exactly what he's talking about, but I guess it'll be maybe ancient philosophies or ancient stories that are setting the agenda. On a Sunday, the minister stands up, puts the Bible to one side, reads a poem, and explains how that's impacted him that week. Some are ignoring the scriptures. Others, it seems, are distorting the scriptures, twisting them to say things that they don't really say. Chapter 2, we're told that some people are proclaiming that the resurrection has already happened. Not speaking, of course, about the resurrection of Jesus. That has already happened. That's sound teaching. But speaking instead about what's sometimes called the general resurrection, the resurrection of all people, and specifically the resurrection of Christians. They're saying that the wonderful future that we look forward to in the new creation, when we will have our bodies transformed and perfected, that's already happened, they seem to be saying. You can enjoy health and success and wealth now. An early version of what some people call the prosperity gospel that's preached all around us here in London, even down until today. Some are ignoring the scriptures. Some are twisting the scriptures. Some are even, I suppose, he says, wrongly handling, at least by implication, wrongly handling the scriptures. Maybe taking a verse and just taking it out of context and using it as a springboard to say whatever they want to say. Lots of different ways of doing it, but all in their different ways, moving on from the gospel and from the words. Paul says, not you, Timothy. Do you want to avoid extinction in a generation? Well, verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Continue in what you've learned. Of course, that raises the question, doesn't it? What exactly is it that Timothy has learned? And again, I think from the wider context, we can discern that what Timothy has learned is the gospel that Paul has had revealed to him and that he has passed on to Timothy. A gospel that is in keeping with, in accord with, the scriptures of the Old Testament that Timothy knows so well because he's been raised in them, reading them and spending time with them. We get a very similar instruction, I think, which helps us back in chapter 1, verse 13. Flick over the page again to see it. Again, you can hear the sort of echo. Chapter 1, verse 13. Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of the sound words. Continue in what you have learned. Don't move on from the gospel that is in the scriptures. Stay convinced that that is where the action is, Christianly speaking. If you're going to put down roots anywhere in your ministry, Timothy, put them into the scriptures. If you're going to build the foundations of your church anywhere, Timothy, build them on the scriptures. If you're going to weigh anchor at any point, weigh anchor in the scriptures, in the words. Because there will be many temptations, says Paul, to move on. Patterns of ministry that in the eyes of the world will be much more compelling, much more attractive, much more appealing. Versions of the gospel, the good news, that will be a little easier on the ear and a little bit more palatable to the modern taste. Don't move on. As for you, continue in what you've learned. You know me, he says, from whom you learned these things. You know your mother and your grandmother who taught you the scriptures, and you know the scriptures themselves. You've been acquainted with them since you were young. and to persuade Timothy to stay with these scriptures, to not move on from them and to head in a different direction, he tells two things. He tells Timothy two things in particular that should utterly convince him that to move on would be folly. First of all, he tells him that in the scriptures, he has everything that someone needs to get saved. And secondly, that in the scriptures, he has everything that a Christian needs to keep going to heaven. Don't move on. So first of all, you have everything you need to get saved. Verse 15. From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Over the years, there have been many great works of literature and of philosophy. The contemporary philosopher Luke Ferry, who observes the whole history of philosophy, says this: all philosophies have in common that they are seeking salvation. They all have in common that they are seeking salvation, and there have been some great works of philosophy over the years. Aristotle's The Metaphysics, Descartes' Meditations on First Philosophy, Immanuel Kant's Theory of Knowledge, Russell Brand's Revolution, some great works of philosophy, none of which I've read, I might add. But none of them have ever even got close to pointing us in the direction of salvation. That's what humanity needs supremely and above all. Salvation, that is to say, rescuing from our plight, which is enmity with God. We're cut off from him because of our sin. We need to be forgiven and we need to be reconciled. And that is achieved supremely and alone through Jesus Christ, as he puts it at the end of verse 15, through faith in Christ Jesus. And this book that you've got on your laps and I've got in front of me, this book and this book alone reveals Christ Jesus and the way of salvation. And no other book has ever got close. And we know that in our experience. We know that it's this book that is able to make us wise for salvation. Because if you're a Christian here tonight, and we were to sit down later and share our testimonies, that is how we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, there would be lots of different variables. You know, different people would be involved, different circumstances would be described. But every one of our testimonies would have something in common. That is that we heard about faith in Jesus Christ as it's revealed on the pages of the scriptures. Now, it might be that we heard about it through reading the Bible for ourselves. Might be that we heard about it as someone explained that to us, or even as we read a book or listened to a talk. But wherever it was from, it has its source in this book. This book, and this book alone, is able to make us wise for salvation. The Bible, in a sense, is, spiritually speaking, a bit like a defibrillator machine. You know, you've seen ER or Casualty or Holby City, whatever it is. Someone is dying there or basically dead. Their heart has gone dead and they get out the defibrillator machine and they put it on the person's chest and they shout, is it stat? Something like that. Stat! And then they send a charge through the person's body and it brings them back from the brink of death and to life. Well, the scriptures are able to bring people back spiritually, not from the brink of death, actually, but from death, from spiritual death and to life. They're like a treasure map, if you like, that points us in the direction of Jesus Christ and faith in him through whom we receive salvation. And so only a fool moves on from the word, from the scriptures, when the church is one generation from extinction. In the scriptures, you have everything you need for salvation, says Paul to Timothy. And in the scriptures, you have everything you need for the whole Christian life. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now that phrase, just right at the beginning of verse 16 there, breathed out by God, is actually staggering. And we could spend the whole sermon, indeed we could probably spend the whole term, just unpacking exactly what it means and its implications. But what Paul is saying very simply is that these words, the scriptures, again, that you've got sitting in your lap right now, have been breathed out by God. Sometimes people use the word inspired to describe the Bible, meaning not that the authors of the Bible had a really good day. You know, Jeremiah sat down and wrote his book and said at the end of it, you know, I was inspired today. This is great stuff, you should read it. But that God was actually speaking through him. A better word may actually be not inspired, but expired. Because in the same way that my words are now coming from the air in my lungs, across my vocal cords, on the, I don't know how it works, on the waves of the air and landing in your ears, something like that, I'm out of my depth already. In the same way that that is happening now, so God breathed out by his Holy Spirit, using as a mouthpiece the authors of the scriptures to say what he wanted to say, and it's all written down for us in this book. And when you get that, when you really get that, it totally transforms your view of this book. Not a dry, dusty bit of antiquity, but the living, breathing Word of God. So that whenever you read it for yourself or hear it faithfully taught and explained by someone else, you're hearing the very voice of God. What a staggering reality. And just as in Genesis 2, God takes the lifeless form of Adam and breathes life into his nostrils, so today, spiritually speaking, God breathes life into our lives. A new life, an ongoing Christian life. Verse 16 again. Scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, the translation of these verses, I think, need a bit of a sort of PR job, because as you read verse 16, it doesn't actually sound very exciting, doesn't it? Does it? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It sounds like a kind of horrific reality TV show, moral boot camp with Anne Widdecombe or someone like that, as she cracks the whip. How many old women have you helped across the road today? 5, Anne. It should be 10. Get out there and do more. Pull up your socks. Moral righteousness. That's what we need training in. But that couldn't be further than the truth of what Paul is speaking about. He says training in righteousness is what we're going to enjoy for eternity. Indeed, full righteousness is what we're going to enjoy for eternity. Being molded and shaped by the God who loves us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says we'll have it for eternity. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You see, righteousness is what we're going to be given for eternity. Conformity to the perfect image of Jesus Christ, a wonderful future existence. And now he says this book is able to train us in that and mold us in that, to make us, as it were, the people we were created to be in the image of God, in the image of Christ. And so the point is a simple one. In the Bible, we have everything we need to be the people God wants us to be. And if you are someone who spends time in this book, you'll again know that that's true. And if you're not someone who spends time in this book, but you resolve to, you will find out that that is true. Sam talked about it earlier, didn't he? How over the years, as he studied God's word on his own, and particularly with other people, he's found himself changed and transformed. His priorities have shifted and his behaviors have changed. Wonderful transformation. That's what happens as a result of time in this book. It's everything we need. And as a consequence, for Timothy, as the minister, the leader of the church, or the man of God, to use the phrase that Paul uses in 17, Timothy is therefore thoroughly equipped. Verse 17, because of the nature of the scriptures, the man of God is competent, equipped for every good work. He has the tool of his trade, and he doesn't need anything else. And so Paul wants Timothy to be totally persuaded of this, not just in his head, but in his heart and to his bones, so that everything he does as he seeks to lead this church, even if it seems to be heading in a different direction, revolves around this book. But not just Timothy, remember. He wants the whole church to be persuaded of it. He wants the congregation in Ephesus to be right behind Timothy in his convictions about this book, so that he does not move on. But more than that, so that they will encourage Timothy to obey his next instruction at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. It's a pretty hefty preamble he gives to the instruction, isn't it, in verse 1. It's quite a run-up he takes to it. Timothy, in the presence of the God who will judge the world, in the presence of the God before whom you will appear one day to give an account for the ministry that you've carried out, in his presence now, remember, he's looking on and you'll meet him one day, in his presence, Timothy, preach the words. Or maybe proclaim the words might be a good translation to stop us from thinking that it's about what happens in the pulpit on a Sunday. Preach it, proclaim it. And of course, when we think about what Paul has just said about the nature of the scriptures to Timothy, it makes perfect sense that this is exactly what he would do. He's just said, you've got a book, you've got the scriptures, you've got a message that is able to lead people into salvation. He says, you've got a book that is able to keep people in salvation and to grow in righteousness until they reach the new creation. What else would you do with it other than to preach it and to proclaim it? And the image, I think, of preaching and proclaiming is one of kind of verbal proclamation in the public square. We don't have them anymore, but I suppose he's wanting to call to mind the image of a town crier. You know, those kind of those figures from a century or two ago who get dressed up in big red coats with black hats on, and they take a bell out into the village square and they say, hear ye, hear ye. And then they proclaim whatever the news is that needs to be spread. That's the image to have in mind here as Paul exhorts Timothy. He's to be out there in the public square, not just in the church, but out in public as well, making this word known. Timothy says, you want to avoid extinction in a generation, unleash the word. Let it off the hook, let it off the leash, let it get out there. You preach. Find others who will preach. Get the word out, because it's what the world needs. He says, do it whether it's popular or not. Just that short phrase in verse 2 at the beginning. Preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season. If people want to hear it, people don't want to hear it. You want to proclaim it, you don't want to proclaim it. Get on and do it. And do it in a way that's in keeping with the nature of the book itself. So verse 16, it's a book that's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So you, Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 4, therefore, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. That's the pattern of a faithful biblical ministry. And do it all, Timothy, knowing that there will be people out there who will hate it. And we'll turn away and head in a totally different direction. Verses 3 and 4 are very sobering reading. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. We live in a world, don't we, today, a culture where the zeitgeist, the feel is all about following your heart. Do what you want to be. Be the person you want to be. Don't let anyone tell you different. If you've got a dream, you've got to follow it. If you've got a desire, you've got to fulfill it. If it feels right, do it. Our emotions are king. No one can tell us otherwise. And we live in a world that is obsessed with the material, with accumulating for ourselves whatever we can get, whatever gadget it is, whatever new thing it is. We're all about leisure and pleasure. And so when the word of God breaks into a world like that and says, actually, there's a better way that is about righteousness, that means repenting of some of those desires, suppressing them and going with God's way, and laying down then a pattern of your life that won't be about leisure and pleasure, but perhaps instead about sacrifice and suffering. When that world breaks in, that word breaks into this world, there are going to be some people who hate it and who walk away from it and head in a different direction according to what he describes as their itching ears. It's a great image, isn't it? Their ears are itching and they want scratching. They want people to tell them, you can do whatever you want to do. Don't listen to those fuddy-duddies over there from the last century, those conservatives. Go out there. If you've got a desire, fulfill it. Do you want life and prosperity now? You can have it. You can be a Christian and accumulate wealth for yourself. Indeed, you should be a Christian and accumulate wealth for yourself. Now, their ears are itching, and they've gone out to find people who will teach them in accord with what they want to hear, and there are plenty of them around. Plenty of people who will teach exactly what our culture says. Plenty of people who will stay quiet on the controversial bits of what the Bible has to say. And so I suppose these verses throw the question to us, don't they? Are we going to be people who sit under the teaching of the Scripture, even when it's hard, even when it rebukes us, even when it rebukes our culture and points in a different direction? Or are we going to be people who just head in the direction that our itching ears take us? Did you might be here this Sunday and you're looking for a church to settle in. Let me say up front, I hope you settle with us. I'd love you to come and join our church family. But wherever you end up going, make sure you settle in a church where the Word of God is taught faithfully in such a way that sometimes it rebukes you and challenges you and reproves you, even if that is an uncomfortable experience for you. It's easy, isn't it, to have what one preacher refers to as a Stepford Wives view of God. I don't know if you know the film The Stepford Wives. I watched it last night because I knew I was going to use this illustration. I thought it had some integrity. It's not actually a great film. I wouldn't waste your time. But the premise is quite an interesting one. The men of Stepford have collectively replaced their wives with robots. Robots who look and sound very much like their former wives, but who only ever do exactly what they want them to do. Yes, dear, no, dear, whatever you want, dear. Seems like a very serene and perfect existence for them. But the climax of the film has one of the men kicking against it. And he, as it were, unprograms his wife because he realizes that he has no relationship at all with his wife. A woman who can never challenge him or correct him or even rebuke him, that's no relationship at all. Do you have a Stepford Wives view of God? Never allowed to challenge you, never allowed to correct you, never allowed to say anything different to what the world around us says. Paul says, if you want to avoid extinction in a generation, then you've got to be people who preach the word and are aligned with and behind the preaching of the word. You've got to resist the temptation to twist the scriptures, to water down the scriptures, to sideline the scriptures. Instead, verse 5, Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Keep your head, Timothy, when everyone else is rushing in a different direction. Stay clear in your mind. Keep going when the suffering is coming. If the pew is emptying in front of you, don't worry. Go out and evangelize the next generation. Timothy, very simply, do your job. Teach the scriptures faithfully and ongoingly. And do it all finally, and as we close, our time is running away. Do it all with your eyes fixed on the prize. It's clear by now, isn't it, as we've talked about it, following this pattern of ministry, committing to it, supporting it, aligning yourself with it, is not necessarily going to be a comfortable and easy experience in our worlds. If you're just taking steps into Christian ministry for the first time, our associates, our SMAs, our new small group leaders, no, it's not going to be a comfortable, easy experience. It'll involve hard work, and it may produce opposition from people you know and love. But you know what? If it's hard, that's okay. Because for the Christian, the best is yet to come. And Paul models that for Timothy perfectly in verse 6, 7, and 8. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And here's the point, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Being part of a Christian ministry committed to these principles may be hard work and it may produce suffering. But Paul says a day will come when that suffering will feel like the blink of an eye as you look back. You can visualize, in a sense, in your mind's eye, the scene that he's describing in verse 8. The scene is of someone kneeling before the judge of the universe, much like a soldier might kneel before the queen to receive their OBE, or the athlete might bow their heads to the dignitary to receive their medal, their gold medal, as they've won the race. He's bowing before the judge of the whole universe. And at the climax in that moment, the judge of the whole universe lays on his head a crown. A crown he describes as a crown of righteousness. Picturing, I think, the transformation that will take place in that moment as he's made perfectly like Jesus for all eternity. As the judge of the world, Jesus Christ, whispers in his ear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come with me into my eternity and share with me in my glorious new creation." That is the moment that has kept Paul going through the 30-odd years of ministry and hardship that have taken him to this day. And that, he's saying to Timothy, is what will keep him going in the hardships that are to come. And so just as the athlete keeps their eyes fixed on the prospect of the gold medal as they train week in, week out, and as they run in that marathon race, just as they keep their eyes fixed on the prize, Paul says to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, and to us here today, so you should keep your eyes fixed on the prize. In 1952, a lady called Florence Chadwick stepped off the beach of Catalina Island, a long distance from the coast of California, in an attempt to swim the full distance. She was an experienced long distance swimmer, the first lady to swim between France and England in the Channel. But it was a foggy and a chilly day. And after 15 hours, physically speaking, she was spent. And she said to the people in the boat next to her, "Pull me out." And when they pulled her out and sailed to shore, they discovered that she was less than half a mile from the shore. The next day, they called a press conference, and she said these words. She said, "I don't want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Well, today, as we look at verse 8, Paul is showing us the shore. He's saying there's a moment that will come when you too, if you have loved the appearing of Jesus Christ in the past and the appearing that is to come, if you've loved that appearing, then you too will bow before the maker and judge of the universe, and he will lay that crown on your heads. And now, if you're going to keep going in Christian ministry, you've got to keep your eyes fixed on that prize. And so tonight, as we close, let me encourage you, be people who commit to this pattern as Paul lays it out. We want to avoid the extinction of the church in our generation. And so in whatever way you can, whether it's in support of this kind of ministry, through sitting under this kind of ministry, or even through initiating and partaking in this kind of ministry, wherever you are, if it's here at St. Helens, down in Greenwich, in London, in the UK, to the ends of the earth, commit to this kind of ministry and pray. Because to be honest, it falls to us in our generation. It's easy, isn't it, to read these verses and to just gently stand aloof from them. It'll fall to someone else. Someone else will take care of it. It's not really for me. I'm on the edges of things. I'm new here, for goodness sake. But Paul is writing to the whole church to say, get behind it. Let me read you some words as we close from a man called John Stott, a great preacher of the last century and the early part of this century here in London. He wrote a really helpful commentary on this book. He says this, and then we'll pray. He says, "We cannot rest forever on the leadership of the preceding generation. The day comes when we must step into their shoes and ourselves take the lead. That day had come for Timothy. It comes to all of us in time." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is our generation, that even though in many respects the church seems to be in such terminal decline in our country, as people turn away and follow teaching that suits their itching ears, we stand here on the receiving end of this word of truth that has led us to salvation, holding it in our hands, with it on our laps. And so we ask that today you'd give each of us, as the people we are, with the gifts that we've got in the situations that we find ourselves, that you would help us to resolve this evening to align ourselves with this pattern of ministry as Paul has laid it out. Give us a deep conviction of the power of the scriptures and of their sufficiency, and then a deep desire to see them preached and proclaimed to a world that so badly needs to hear it. We ask that you'd strengthen us as a church to that end, that you strengthen churches all around this city and this country to that end, that the word of God would go out and many, many people would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that far from coming to extinction, indeed, the trend would be reversed and your church would grow and grow and grow in our generation for your name's sake. Amen.